In Matthew chapter 9, we read one of those great incidents in which the heart of the Lord Jesus is so vividly on display. In that passage, you recall, the Lord Jesus sees the multitude and His compassion is stirred within Him. His inner being, His heart, His soul is drawn out. And the reason why His heart is thus drawn out is because He saw the people scattered as though they were sheep having no shepherd. They were weary. They were scattered. They were in desperate trouble. And then in light of this pitiful condition, the text tells us in Matthew 9 and verse 37, then He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful." The harvest there has reference to this harvest of scattered sheep. But He says the laborers are few, that is, the shepherds to watch over those sheep are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Now, that text is often quoted in a way that is used to help us as God's people to be stirred up in regard to our own compassion for the lost, that we ought to see the lost in the same condition that the Lord Jesus did. That is, He would take in the scene, let us say, at a mall or at some large gathering. As Jesus saw those people, He would not be taking note so much of the styles and the clothing that they had, as He would be aware of their spiritual condition, that these people are weary and that they are scattered. Or if we were to draw it out into various church situations where the people of God are in a bad way, we could say, well, we ought to have a heart for them like Jesus did. And it's very interesting, while that is certainly true, we ought to have such a heart, that the emphasis in the text is not so much on the heart, but on how we are to pray. Jesus' command is not for His disciples to feel what He feels, but to do what He commands. And I wonder that if we were writing that text, or if we were in that condition where we saw, let us say, particularly the people of God in such a weary and scattered state, that how might we encourage our fellow Christians to pray? We might say, well, if we saw the people of God in such a weary and scattered condition, that we ought to get together and pray for the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit. Or we might say that we ought to get together and that we ought to pray that the living God would remind His beloved people about certain truths regarding His own character. They ought to be stirred up to remember the promises of God. And that's certainly fine to pray that way, but that is not the way Jesus told them to pray. In other words, that's not the solution to the problem that Jesus saw. The solution for people being weary and scattered, the solution to that problem is for human laborers to be raised up to minister to those sheep. When our Lord saw weary and scattered people, His heart was stirred to say, we need to pray that God would grant them shepherds. Shepherds to gather them, shepherds to protect them, shepherds to direct them, shepherds to strengthen them. That is how Jesus wanted us to pray. And as you work out in Scriptures the way that that prayer is answered in early church history, you find that it was not only answered in the giving of the apostles, but also of other laborers, particularly in giving pastors to the flock. And pastor is, of course, simply another way of saying shepherd. Now, in light of that, we have been asking the question over the last couple of weeks, why does Jesus give these men? He prayed. He said that we need to pray that God would raise up such men. And brethren, we need to pray that God would raise up thousands and thousands of such men. Why does He give them? What exactly do they do for the flock? How is it that they help the flock? Well, we have sought to answer that question in five ways. First of all, we saw that Christ gives shepherds to his flock to equip them for the work of ministry by way of building them up in their faith. Only as you, as God's people, are stable in your faith, no longer like children tossed to and fro with every wind and wave of doctrine, not only, but as you are stabilized in the truth, knowing what you believe and why you believe it on solid exegetical grounds, only then are you really equipped to be able to minister to one another, to build each other up so that you might strive together for that common goal of being built up into Christ-like maturity congregationally. And secondly, we saw that Christ gives shepherds to exercise oversight, and that oversight focuses upon the souls of God's people. It is the duty of these men to tend to the souls, to know the state of their flock, to have knowledge of their spiritual condition, and to offer aid and counsel in light of that spiritual condition. Thirdly, we saw that Christ gives shepherds in order to lead or to govern the flock, so that the flock, to use the language of Matthew 9, might no longer be scattered, but that they might be unified and walking together in a common direction. Fourthly, we saw that Christ gives shepherds to defend the flock, particularly to defend them against savage wolves who work their way into the flock by means of false doctrines, generally seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. And you see the damage as you work your way through the New Testament books. You see the damage that false doctrine did to the various churches, the variety of doctrines, whether it was antinomianism on the one side or legalism on the other, false doctrines about the person and work of Christ, whatever they might be. But we saw that Paul always faithfully countered that false doctrine and defended the truth. You see even how Jesus himself rebukes false doctrine in the churches of Asia Minor. And God has given pastors to the church to defend and to propagate the truth, to expose error, lest again these wolves work their way in to any local flock. And then finally we saw, closely related to that, that the Lord gives shepherds to the flock in order that they might be instructed and fed. And again, fed in accordance with the Word of God. And that is why all elders must meet the qualification of being apt to teach. They must be able to understand truth, to digest truth, and then to convey truth either publicly in a teaching or preaching environment or else privately, as much teaching is also done in council. They need to verbally be able to convey the truth to the people of God. Now, having laid out those five areas, what I want to do this morning is to cover two additional elements of pastoral duty and then close with some words of counsel and of application. Now, the next element of pastoral duty that I want to lay out is this, that pastors are given that they might pray for the flock. Pastors must pray for the flock. Now, we can see this truth from several different angles in the Scripture. You see it most explicitly in a passage that we began to touch upon last Lord's Day in regard to the origin of the office of deacon. And if you've got your Bibles, let's turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Now, I think most, if not all, are familiar with the context of Acts 6. If you're not, we'll get back to it in a couple of weeks when I deal with the function of deacons. This is the origin of the office of deacon, and we read about how it came about and why it came about. We read, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. We will give ourselves continually. Some translations read that we will devote ourselves. Others, that we will give attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, we touched upon that last Lord's Day in regard to giving ourselves to the ministry of the Word. But also here, we need to understand that these men saw it as part of their shepherding duties to devote themselves, to give themselves, to give regular attention to prayer. Now, what is this prayer? Well, while there are many things that are going to be upon the heart of any child of God in regard to prayer, they will pray for themselves and pray for their families, learn to pray with praise and with adoration. The Word of God teaches us, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, that this prayer is a prayer that's centered around the needs of the people of God. That while the apostles saw it necessary to appoint men to care for their bodies, they said, "We are given that we might care for your souls. Deacons are primarily going to serve you in your material needs, waiting upon tables, making sure that the widows of the church are taken care of, and they are going to do that in their way, but we are going to serve you in your soul," and that is going to take on two primary means. One is that we are going to give to you the good Word of God. We are going to devote ourselves to the teaching and preaching of the Scriptures. We're going to give our mind over to the exposition of the Word of God in order that you as God's people might be fed. We're going to open the truth. When necessary, rebuke, correct. We're going to train you in righteousness, all of the reasons for which God gave the Scriptures to the man of God. But that is not all that we are going to do. We are also going to be men who pray for you. Now, in James 5, that controversial passage about the elders of the church praying for the members of the church who are sick, let us at least get this out of it, that when the child of God is in need, he calls for the elders to pray, right? Is anyone among you sick? James 5:14, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And just focus upon that. That when the child of God is in need, he thinks of calling for the elders of the church in order that they might pray over him. Now, you're going to see throughout the New Testament the Apostle Paul bearing this heart. And I'm simply going to state it. I'm not going to take the time to try to demonstrate and to prove it, that Paul is not only an example to all believers, but that there is a very specialized way in the Scriptures in which Paul sets himself forward as a paradigm for pastoral ministry. He can say to the Ephesian elders, "You know what I did. You know what I did. I did this. I did this." And the emphasis of that is, you need to do what I do. And listen to how the Apostle Paul prays for the churches, and I'm only going to give a select highlight. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." To the Ephesian church, he can write in chapter 1 and verse 16 that he does not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then again in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man," etc. To the Philippian church he writes, in Philippians 1 and verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." Or Colossians 1 and verse 9, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, that is their strength and progress of faith. Since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. One more. To the Thessalonians, he says, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verses 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Now, is that fairly obvious that Paul prayed for the churches? And that he prayed very specifically for the churches. He didn't just say, Lord, bless all the churches. Amen. But he prayed for them, and he lets them know that he prayed for them. But he also gives to us something of the substance of his prayer life as well. He lets us know how he prayed for them. And it's very instructive, and I would not want to just reduce this and say, well, this is only pastors do this. We are all to pray for each other. And there is a lot of pastoral work that all of us are to do for one another. There is a congregational oversight. There's congregational prayer, one for another, congregational service, and all of the rest. But as we highlight here, the simple fact that he prayed pastorally for them, and I think that he, in doing so, lays out a good model for pastors, not only that they are to pray, but something of how they are to pray. And you can go through, and it would be very profitable to go through and take note of many of these things. Let me just highlight a couple of them. Ephesians chapter 1. He says there, again, having heard of their faith and their love that they had to all the saints, he says in verse 16, he does not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He says, this is what I pray for you. I pray for you, in essence, this, and that there's one major prayer, and then it's broken down into various components. I pray that God would enlighten the eyes of your understanding. And then as you look at the subpoints there, what he's praying is that you would understand the very basic things that God has done for you in Christ, that you would have a felt sense of appreciation and gratitude and love and reveling and security, that you would glory in what God has done for you, that He would open your eyes, that He would give to you that spirit of wisdom and revelation, the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you would know the hope of His calling. Has God called you in Christ? Has God issued to you an effectual call and drawn your heart out to Him in saving faith? There is hope in that calling. But how many days do you go about reveling in the hope of your calling? How many days are you just suddenly struck with the wonder of the hope of your calling? Or with the riches of the glory of His inheritance in, that is, among the saints? That is the reality, I believe, as he's saying there, that you're going to be in glory, in heaven, with all the saints. How many times do you have a felt sense of appreciation that the very power which God exercised in raising Jesus Christ from the dead and seating Him in heavenly places is resident in your heart as a believer? That He worked that power in you when He saved, when He woke you up from the spiritual dead? and how He preserves you by that power in this present evil age. All that's true, but you know what? Very often, I don't think about it. Think about work. Think about how you're going to pay your bills. You know, various troubles. You know, this going on, that's going on. And Paul said he's praying that God would so work in their hearts and in their lives as the people of God that they would have a felt appreciation, a felt knowledge of these wonderful spiritual truths. And then those truths are highlighted further in chapter 3. Again, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man." Now, how many of you need that? You want somebody praying for you that you'll know that? That you'll know that kind of strength? That you'll know that kind of power, that kind of strengthening and encouragement in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Think that might encourage you along the way? To have some apprehension of the incredible degree with which the Lord Jesus loves you? That you would know that? That you would appreciate that? When was the last time you meditated on that? When was the last time you spent even 5 minutes thinking about how much the Lord Jesus loves you? How great and deep and wide and high His love is? And how you need to be rooted and grounded in that? Not just you, but all believers need that. And then he says, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what I want you to be filled with. Not a little bit of God, but the fullness of God. That the totality of who and what God is would feel the totality of who and what you are. You'd be filled with all the fullness of God. I've prayed that. I don't know that I can wrap my mind around it. I can give some idea, exegete some idea of what those words mean. But brethren, I want to know that. And I want you as God's people to know that. And then one other passage. Colossians chapter 1. Praise for them there. Again, for this reason, verse 9, "We also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That's His prayer. And what will be the end result of that prayer? "That you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers with the inheritance of the saints in the light." He prays for them for their spiritual knowledge, for their understanding, for their growing in truth, apprehension of truth, unto the end, that their spiritual life may be in greater conformity to the Word of God, that they might live lives that please God in every respect, that they might be fruitful as the children of God, that they would increase in their theological and in their relational knowledge of God, that they would be thankful people, etc. Those are the kinds of things Paul prayed for his churches. And you remember he told the Corinthians, he said he was daily burdened with concern for all the churches. And he manifested that concern not with flip-flopping on his bed, not with ulcers, but he manifested it on his knees as he prayed for them. And as he thought about this church and that church and all of the variety of problems that were going on, he saw these issues as being the primary issues that they needed to be a happy and holy people of God. That's what he focused on. Praise for their walk, their obedience, their fruit bearing, their spiritual understanding, their spiritual comforts to be understood and experienced. And then note as well that he prays for them with thankfulness. Gratitude marks his prayer life for the people of God. And I say that that's an example. And I say that not only to give you an idea of how I seek to pray for you and to inform those men that desire to be pastors, that if you're going to be pastors, that's the kind of heart you need to cultivate for the people of God. These are the kinds of passages you need to have. And I might recommend that you print out those kinds of passages or, you know, chisel them in stone, whatever you need to do. Write them out and put them over the membership list of this congregation. And it's right at times you can pray. You can pray for all of the people in that way. And certain times you're going to pray for individuals in that way. Lord, I want to pray for Al. He'd be strengthened with might and spirit in the inner man. I want to pray for Larry and Trenda, that they would know the exceeding greatness of your power toward those who believe, Lord, the kind of power that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead. May that be their portion this day. They pray for the flock. Any questions before we move on to our final point? Questions, comments? You can even go back to something from last week before. Okay. Let's consider then, seventhly, that they are to be examples to the flock. Examples to the flock. And we return here to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. Here again, the apostle is telling his fellow elders, and I will make the argument here from this point that here you have a man who, as he addresses the elders, he addresses them in one sense apostolically. He reminds them of certain things that he has that they don't have, but then he also speaks to them in a more common way as not just as an elder, as one who pastors a flock, and then also just as a Christian man. He says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder," that's his pastoral office with them, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ," that's his apostolic credential, "and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed," that's his Christian credential. That's something that he shares with all of God's people. And he exhorts them from that that threefold identity. I'm an apostle, I'm a pastor with you, but I'm also a Christian man. And as such, I exhort you, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And I touched on this last time in one particular aspect, but I want to open it up a bit more fuller this morning. Pastors are to be examples to the flock. And again, the Greek word is tupos, or type. It was the mark of a stroke or a blow, an imprint that was left. It referred to a figure that was formed by a blow or by impression. It is an image or a figure, a representation, a pattern that somebody is to conform to. It has reference in the Word of God to men who were worthy of imitation. In regard to imprint, it's the word that's used in John 20 and verse 25 to speak of the imprint of the nails in the hands of Jesus. And here, the grammar of the passage would point us that the pastor is to continually strive to be this, to be worthy of this, to have this be a reality. In Philippians 3 and verse 17, there the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Note those. Look for them. Scope them out. Keep your eyes open for men and for women who can show you how to be a better Christian. There are certain sermons that are far more profitable to see than to hear. You know what I mean by that? You can learn something sometimes far better by witnessing an example of it rather than being told the thing over and over again. For instance, if you want to learn to hit a baseball, you can read a book about how to hit a baseball or how to hit a softball. But what would be far more profitable is to get close to somebody who can really whack that thing and watch what they do. It's a funny thing. I mean, David even, I was going to use one of the other kids, but David is just, a little over 3. And David has watched some baseball games and knows certain baseball players. And when I'm in the backyard with him and I throw the ball to him, he knows he's going to get his hands up like this and he's going to be like this ball player, or he's going to shake the bat around. He's going to be like that ball player. And now I'm going to be like this. And he leans over like this and he's back. He's obviously watching. He's learning little things about how to hit from these tupoi types. The tupas is there before him, and he is imitating them. And the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians that you have my example, but there are also others in the congregation who serve as a pattern. And if you want to learn to grow in godliness, it's not only helpful to listen to the Word of God and to take seriously the preaching of the Word of God. For if you're anything like me sometimes, there is the frustration when you hear a sermon and you're convinced there's something that you ought to do, but you say, how do I do it? How is that fleshed out? Show me a real man who lives that way. I was thinking this morning, I can't remember if it was either on the way over here or this morning and meditating, that you listen sometimes to the preaching and you say, all right, well, I'm to be always rejoicing. And sometimes you hear another message and it sounds like I'm always to be angry. There's all this sin going on and we ought to be angry about it. Not sinfully, but we ought to. All right, so I am always happy. And I'm always angry, and blessed are those who are always mourning, so I'm always crying, and then I'm always content, and then I'm always striving. How do you do that? How are you all of those things at once? Show me in real life a man who lives that out, and let me follow him. The best training that I had for being a pastor was being a member of churches. I learned more about being a pastor to getting close to primarily two men, George McDearman and Al Martin. Having those men as my friends, having those men as mentors. And I watched them and I saw them. I didn't just take note as they were dealing with me, but I took note as they dealt with others. And you try to pattern your life in that way. I learned more about being a father and a husband from being in the homes of good fathers and good husbands than I have from any of the sermons I've listened to. And I've listened to dozens of them. And I don't know how many books I've read. But seeing the living pattern was more helpful to me. It stuck with me. Ah, that's what it looks like. That's how you do that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul again deals with this reality in his own life and is not embarrassed to hold himself out as an example. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And look and see here how it's predicated the effectiveness of the word is in large measure predicated on the character of the men who brought it. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And brethren, simply to say, you ought not to have to suffer through the ministry of any of the men who preach here, thinking to yourself, yeah, right. The word cannot come with power. It may be finely exegeted, finely crafted, powerfully delivered oratorically, and yet it can fall upon deaf ears if you know what kind of men we are, and if we're not the kind of men we ought to be. Jesus was able to say of the Pharisees, do according to their words, but not their works, for they say, and they do not. There's no place for that in any church. You're not to say, well, boy, you know, I mean, it's good pulpit ministry, and as long as you just listen to the pulpit ministry, well, you're going to be fine, but don't get too close to the men, because otherwise, you know, you're not going to be able to hear them anymore. I have known of believers who were afraid to get close to their pastors for the very reason that they felt if they did, they could never benefit from their ministry again. And some of them knew that that was the case. I believe that that is one of the key reasons for the strength of the language that is used in reference to the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. An elder must therefore be. He must be. He cannot not be this. He's got to be an example to you. And therefore, he has to be this kind of man. All believers, I'm going to say something more about this in a few minutes, all believers ought to be this kind of man, but an elder must be this kind of man. There will be new converts in a church who need to have a pattern of what a Christian looks like and acts like. And again, brethren, all the men in the church ought to be able to be that for them. Now, I understand, I am not trying to set up a huge dichotomy between, to use the old language, clergy and laity. I am not striving to do that at all. And while all of us ought to be that, there are men who have to be that, and if they're not that, you need to get them out of the office. It's hard sometimes when you are aware of your own frailty and your own struggles, and knowing that I need to preach, as I've done numerous times here, the qualifications for the pastoral office. And God helping me, I have always sought to preach them in such a way that if I needed to, I would disqualify myself. That I was willing to preach myself out of a job. To preach the truth so clearly that you'd say, wait a minute, but you don't do that. And brother, we love you, but if you don't do that, then you can't be our pastor anymore, because a pastor must be. It's one of the reasons why those qualifications are given. It's why he's got to be qualified in the home. I picked up one of the Christian book distributor magazines the other day, and they had a blurb on there about a man named Charles Stanley. Are you familiar with Charles Stanley? Prominent Baptist pastor. That man is unfit to be in the pastoral office. He's divorced from his wife. They lived apart for years. And he always said, well, if they ever got divorced, he'd step down. But no, he couldn't, because his ministry was too important. God had convinced him of that, you see. He was an exception to the rule of domestic competence, of in many ways an exemplary domestic life. If a man's not that, I'll never read a book of his. If I happen to turn on the Christian radio and he's on there, he doesn't get more than, as long as it takes for my hand to get back to the dial, that's how quickly he's gone. We've got to take that seriously. In our sister churches, there have been times when men have been removed from the office. Sometimes it's very painful. Sometimes it's a very gross violation. Other times it's not as gross a violation. It's just simply the fact that as people began to open their Bibles and consider all that they were supposed to be, they came, became convinced, and they prayed and fasted and spent much time in discussion and believed that the man was no longer fit to be in the pastoral office. There ought to be a way that you look at a man and you say, that's an example to me of how a husband should love his wife. That's an example of how a father ought to interact with his children. It's not the only way. That's an example of integrity. That's how those biblical principles are worked out. Look at how they love and serve. That's the way the Lord Jesus is. That's the way we're to be. And brethren, I confess it's hard. It's hard to say some of these things when you realize in some ways you're talking about yourself. I mean, when I'm in England next month, I'm going to preach a message about pastors and how the church ought to respond to their pastors. And that's going to be far easier for me to preach that saying, y'all ought to be that way for him, than it would be for me to stand here and say, now, brethren, this is how you're to feel about me, right? But I say to my fellow office bearers and those that aspire, men, we need to so live that if somebody says, well, how do I live this out? That we ought to be able to say, come and watch me. Why don't you come live in my home for a little while? Stay with me. Listen to me. And observe a man striving to walk with a good conscience before men and before God. You see this example in Timothy. The apostle says to him in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Even as a young man, Timothy, hear these ways. You're an example of how the believer ought to live in your words, in your conduct, in your love, in your spirit, in your faith, and in your purity. Let the believers, if they want to know, well, how's a Christian relate in this way? How's he to conduct himself? How is he to love? What's the fervency of his spirit to be like? What's the level of faith, and how is faith manifesting? How does a pure man live? Timothy, you ought to be able to stand up and say, this is how it's worked out. Now again, brethren, let's balance this in this way. It doesn't mean that we're to imitate a pastor in everything. Of course, I'm famous in certain circles for imitating pastors vocally. That's not what it means when it says to imitate your pastors. But there are some people who do that. Boy, you know, pastor's got 6 kids. I got to have 6 kids. Pastor and his family use that homeschool curriculum. We got to use that homeschool curriculum. You know, where does he buy his clothes? JCPenney. Boy, you know where I'm going to buy my clothes from now on. I'm thankful it doesn't mean that. Should have seen some of the clothes Pastor McDermott used to wear. And you can tell him I said that too. I used to refer to his Captain Kangaroo jacket that he had. Pastor Martin is an opera fan. He loves opera. Now, you know, if the Taliban wants to get some information out of me, they can play opera. I'll talk. There are many things about my dear brother I want to imitate. That's not one. Pastor McDermott used to recommend to, I remember when I first became a Christian, he had a little talk to us about music. And I'm 14, we're 14, 15 years old. And he was telling us, you ought not to listen to this or that. And he said, what I'm going to recommend is you all listen to, and some of you kids aren't going to know who I'm talking about, but I really want to exhort you to listen to people like Tennessee Ernie Ford. This is in the mid-70s. That's a passion I never learned to develop. He's got a passion for college football. I mean, you can get him talking about football in certain ways. And as with almost everything he does, it's just every fiber of his being starts to be poured in to a certain discussion. I don't care for that at all. Those are elements of personality. In some cases, perhaps we could say quirks and idiosyncrasies that I have and that Pastor John has, Pastor Bob has. And we're not called to imitate those things. Now, there's no two men live out all of those things the same way. But they ought to all do it in an exemplary way. As they live out in their marriages and in their home lives and their interaction with the brethren to say, I want to be like that. I need to be more like that. It's their faith, living out of biblical principles that is worthy of imitation. Again, their love for the brethren, servant's heart, zeal, their obedience, etc., are to be the marks of what is to be followed. Well, not only in them, right? Y'all understand that? Many of my examples that I look to in my life are not pastors. There are folks in this church that are my examples and that I look to and that challenge me and that I want to be like and that I want to point either my sons or my daughters to outside of the home, outside of their mother. But to be able to say, okay, like that, you see the way they do that, that's what I want you to be like. But that being said, pastors are to be examples to the flock. Now, any questions or comments before we go on? Maybe I should add, especially don't imitate their sin. Don't excuse their sin. Or don't excuse your sin in light of what they do. There's an old Puritan saying that said, if the parson fiddles, the people may dance. And what that meant is that if he makes a little mistake, we can make a big one. And all pastors are going to sin in some way. And it's not an excuse for you to say, well, he does it, and so I'll do it. It may well need to be confronted and rebuked rather than being used as an excuse. Well, let me give some concluding counsels. And the first is this. In light of these things, if you take all of these seven elements together, and I already touched on this a little bit, but let me bring out again this matter of the qualifications. You see in some ways how what I brought out here goes, it intertwines with the qualifications and yet in some ways goes above and beyond the qualifications because there are elements in the qualifications aren't necessarily touched on in some of these other matters. But you see why those qualifications are so important. If a man is going to do and be all of those things, then you want him to meet the qualifications that are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. If that man is going to govern and to oversee and to instruct and to serve as an example and all of the rest, then you want him to be that kind of man. And we need to have what I'm going to call a gracious, realistic, and tenacious determination to follow those passages obediently. Realistic and gracious, I say, in regard to understanding that not every man is going to excel at the same level in every gift. Realistic in saying, you know, apt to teach does not mean that he's the world's greatest orator. And that's what apt to teach, and that's not what apt to teach means. Or that he rules his own house well. That is to say that you can't possibly do any better. That's it. That's the great example of domestic competence. Boy, I mean, it's everything you need to be. No, that doesn't necessarily mean that. It's gracious and realistic. It understands that these things are worked out in the real world and among men with a variety of gifts and a variety of function even within the church. But also tenaciously holding to it, and that is to say, there's not any of them that we're going to throw down. And that if our brother does not meet those qualifications, and he's going to have an opportunity to say some of this, and I don't want to steal his thunder, and Charlie, feel free to thunder again in your own way about this next week. If he doesn't meet those qualifications, then he doesn't meet the qualifications, and he's not a pastor. Christ has not given him as a pastor. And we're okay with that. I mean, we've got to be okay with that. I'm okay with that. The elders are okay. Charlie's okay with that. His wife's okay with that. We want to know the mind of Christ. We wanted to evaluate it, and this is how we've gone about doing it. And we as a congregation have to be willing, and as leaders sometimes, to set something forward, or maybe as a young man in the congregation that has aspirations to teach and preach and all his heart and wants to be a pastor, and we say, all right, well, the only way that guy is going to be given some opportunities is to be given some opportunities. That means you give him the pulpit with due regard, but you want to at least open yourself up to him. That guy may fall flat on his face, but that's the only way he's ever going to know that, is to be given some opportunities. And we have to be willing as a congregation to do that and to look at men, again, with that realism, grace, and yet tenacious hold to the basic principles. And then I also want to say, primarily to the men, but to the women here as well, as we look through these matters and consider these aspects of church life, and I've sought to bring this out throughout, that this is not just how pastors are to be. It is how pastors must be, but in large degree, this is how all the flock is to minister to itself in love. You know, somebody might say, oh, I don't have any desire to be a pastor. I mean, I'm happy to serve in the church in whatever way, and I don't really think I have gifts to teach or to preach. So therefore, I don't need to be this kind of man. You don't need to have a love for truth. You don't need to have a care for the church. You don't need to be concerned about doctrine or be among God's people as one who serves and loves and cares for and prays. No. We can't be that. We can't be the kind of person that says, well, because I don't want to be an elder and I don't want to be a deacon, it's okay for me to be aloof. It's all right for me to be the kind of person that no one would ever ask a favor of in 1,000 years because I give the impression that my time and talents and resources are mine. And if they're to be expended, well, they'll be expended for myself. We can't, none of us can give off that kind of a vibe. And then I want to say here, to us as a congregation, as you look out from among us, and as I hope you've done, as you ought to have done over these weeks, evaluate afresh perhaps your own sense of calling, to evaluate the men who are already in the office, to evaluate men that you know who desire the office. Do you see such in our midst? Do you see men who have wisdom to be able to lead us, men to whom you could bear your soul and seek counsel, men that you'd be comfortable with overseeing your soul as one who would give an account, a man who knows his Bible, who knows doctrine, a man who seems to have gifts to be able to edify you in your mind and in your soul, a man devoid of arrogance and self-promotion who will gladly spend and be spent on your behalf, a man that you believe would pray for you, a man that you could hold forth as an example. And again, I don't say perfectly, but I do say really and truly. And again, brethren, if you don't have confidence that your current elders are such men, then you need to be faithful to us. If you're not confident that our brother is such a man or that he will be such a man, then we need to know that. He wants to know that. All of us want to know that. We want to walk in truth as well as in peace and in unity. John Bunyan said that such a man is 1 in 1,000. But brethren, we need such men. You men with ministerial aspirations, by God's grace and God's power, become such men. My brothers who have served in the past, if you're gifted and qualified men, may God raise you up again. And brethren, I end with where we began. Let's pray. Let's pray the Lord of the harvest to raise up, to gift and to qualify and to make known thousands of such men into his needy harvest field. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we've had to be together and to be in your word. We thank you, Father, for the clarity with which your word speaks. And Father, we pray that we would be given grace now to take it and to apply it and to understand how these principles are to be dealt with in our own flock. Father, we pray that you'll help us to do so with grace and with humility, with love and with zeal. Father, love for our brothers and love for your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.